throne we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Wonderful to see so many of you here today. I thought we would be half empty due to the summer holiday season, but I am pleasantly surprised. Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Familiar passage. We're looking at the apology and martyrdom of Stephen. The apology and martyrdom of St. Stephen. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, filled with the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word," and Stephen being one of them. The first thing we see is growth in a church always brings problems. It brings challenges. Everybody's familiar with the problems when a church is declining in numbers and membership. But when a church is growing, the challenges and problems are no less acute. Growth will always bring challenges and raise problems. Second thing we see here is ethnic division within the church, even among Jews. Today will be the same in Israel. Israelis don't really have a lot in common with diasporic Jews. They think about their Jewish identity quite different. Native Israelis are quite different. They're more like the ancient Israelis, a nation of farmers and soldiers, as opposed to a nation of jewelers and lawyers and doctors. I mean, you've got that in Israel, but there is a cultural divide between the Jew in his own land and the Jew in Brooklyn or in Stamford Hill or Golders Green. Quite a divide. Now, these kinds of divisions can get into the church. Ethnic divisions can get into a multi-ethnic church, and people can begin to form cliques based on ethnicity. Our identity is not based on birth. It is based on second birth. Nonetheless, we bring our cultural baggage with us. We need to be careful. These things can and do happen among churches. There are churches that become what some people call homogeneous units. They're all Asian, or they're all Afro-Caribbean, or they're all white middle class, or something like Caucasian. This is problematic in many respects. If it happens to be an Asian neighborhood or an Afro-American neighborhood or a British Afro-Caribbean neighborhood, and that's the local church, that's one thing. But when for cultural reasons people do not feel they can unite with people of another ethnic background, that can be a problem in the church. Now the Lord puts these things in His Word for a reason. The second thing we see is deaconship. Deaconship. Deacon is a servant, the shamash in Hebrew, diakonos in Greek, with doulos having the root. Servantship. Notice it had to be people filled with the Spirit who had wisdom. When we read in Timothy and Titus, the qualifications and requirements for a deacon are almost identical with the qualifications and requirements for an elder. Much the same in the Old Testament and the Torah. The Levites, who were like the deacons of the Old Testament temple, and the Kohanim, the priests, were of the same tribe, but had more or less the same qualifications, even though they did different jobs. Do not demean the importance of those who look after the physical and financial matters of the church. It is a high standard. But what we see in the example of Stephen is this. Deaconship may be preparatory for eldership. You cannot be a leader unless you are a servant in God's economy. Who is God going to raise up to leadership? Well, who's going to volunteer to put the chairs away after the meeting and hoover the carpet? Who's going to make the coffee? Who's going to mow the lawn or direct the traffic? People who are servants are the people God chooses for leadership. He chooses leaders from servants. The first step to leadership is servantship. Deaconship may be a preparatory school for pastoral ministry or eldership. And we see this with Stephen. Story continues. Verse 8. Stephen, filled with grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Nesim v'nifla'ot. This is one of the first arguments against the doctrinal error of cessationism, that the gifts of the Spirit were limited to the apostles. They were not. Stephen was not an apostle, yet he did incomparable miracles by the Spirit of God. However, his message was not one of signs and wonders. It was one of preaching the gospel. Scripturally, these signs follow. And it continues. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Notice it was not Israelis, as it were, but diasporic Jews who were the most opposed to the preaching of the gospel. It was not Israelis, but diasporic Jews. These were Jews who were not indigenous Jews. Things have not changed much. In modern Israel, Operation Judaism, the Yad Lachim, the activists against Jewish believers and congregations, are Orthodox Jews who take their orders from Brooklyn. Many of them came from the USA or from other diasporic countries, the ultra-Orthodox. They speak Yiddish, not Hebrew, as their mother tongue, and they're a culture unto their own. Secular Israelis tend to be quite tolerant of believing Jews. They serve with them in the army. They just see them as neighbors, as good people, as honest people, as working people, and so forth. The average Israeli has no inimical predisposition to Jews who believe in Jesus. That's up to you. You know, they're secularized. To them, Judaism is a matter of culture. They're called Masoretim. It is the Orthodox who are opposed. But Orthodox Judaism as it exists did not come from Israel. It came originally from Spain to Tzfat with the Kabbalah. And in the modern state of Israel, it came from Brooklyn to Israel, especially with the Chabad, the Lubavitch. You see these people. Well, things have not changed much from the book of Acts. It is the diasporic Jews in Israel who were the most active against Jewish believers. Quite a situation. But now we see a parallel between Moses and Stephen, the Christ-likeness of Stephen. The prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 10 that the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom that your opponents cannot refute. We see that manifested here with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, and the story then continues. They're unable to cope with the wisdom. But then they secretly induce men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up and dragged him and brought him before the council, that is the Sanhedrin. Notice what they did to Stephen is precisely what they did to Jesus. They brought false witnesses against Jesus in the Passion narrative, and they falsely accused him of speaking against the Torah, against Moses, and against the temple, and so forth. How did they do it? They do it the same way they've always done it. They take things you say out of context. Now, this is not limited to the Jews, they're just the microcosm of the human condition. If you listen to the secular media, the things that they say about believers, they believe, or they like to misrepresent us as hate groups. "We don't believe in homosexuality." They say they hate homosexuals. And then we say we hate homosexuals. We said we don't agree with homosexuality. They will take things you say out of context and distort them. This is what they did to Jesus, and a servant is not above his master. The same thing goes on today, increasingly, and it's going to get worse before the Lord comes. But the story continues. It happened in the early church, and it's happening now. but let's go on. They stirred up the people. Most people were not against, but they were stirred up by theocrats and people with political interest. They brought them before the Sanhedrin, same as they did with Jesus, and then they put forward false witnesses, same as with Jesus. This man incessantly speaks against the holy place. Accused him of speaking against the temple, same as they did with Jesus. I'll raise it up in 3 days. Story then continues, and against the Torah. Jesus never spoke against the Torah. He said not one jot or tittle will pass away. He came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. And we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Again, completely out of the context. Jesus was simply echoing the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. It would be the Romans who would destroy it. And fixing their gaze on him, all were sitting in the council, saw his face like the face of an angel. What happened to Moses? What happened to Jesus at the transfiguration happens to Stephen. I go to China. I go to Vietnam. And I have seen this. Among people who are seriously persecuted, I mean seriously persecuted. And I know pastors in Vietnam have been seriously persecuted. They have a Christ-likeness about them that is very impressive. They have a Christ-likeness about them. It's all they have. I can tell you stories of pastors I know in Vietnam. They come to hear me speak. Oh, boy. You know, as a front, I have to stay in a hotel and look like an American businessman. That's how I do it. And meet with these guys secretly. These guys are sleeping on straw mats with little cups of rice and chopsticks. And thanking God for it. And when I go there to teach them about the scriptures, well, maybe I do, by God's grace, but they teach me what the scriptures are about. They took this one brother, came to hear me speak, they locked him up for 18 days, knocked all of his teeth out, then they let him go so people would see what happened to him, then they locked him up again. I was at one place, the police came, they took the pastor, I had to go hide, it was crazy. But these people live like this all the time. They live like this all the time. I haven't been to China in 2 years because of what's going on, the way they're cracking down. Where there is persecution, you will see a Christ-likeness. Yes, it's from the devil, but God allows it, and it purifies his people to the image of Christ in a way you'd have to see to understand. It's remarkable. And then Stephen begins his apology. Not an apology in the sense of being contrite, but an apology in the sense of giving a plausible defense for his faith. The high priest, the Kohen Gadol, said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." We see something here that some people would almost find disturbing. The book of Genesis tells us that God called Abraham from Haran. The New Testament tells us that God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia. There were things that were known by the Jews historically that were not recorded in Scripture that were nonetheless true. That was put in the New Testament. We have to understand this. We can only base doctrine on the canon, the 66 books. We can only base doctrine on canon. But the apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Enoch, they provide the literary background to the book of Revelation. You can't understand the book of Daniel or what's going to happen with the Antichrist unless you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Are these books canonical? No. Are they a basis of doctrine? No. Are they biblically important history and literature? Yes. I say this very carefully, but there are historical references in the very early Mishnaic writings of the rabbis and in things like the Book of Yasher. There are things well worth reading. Not as doctrine. but they illuminate the scriptures from where we draw our doctrine. People knew these things. The Old Testament makes reference to it, doesn't it? The treaties, literally the Midrash of Edo, or the Book of Wars. The New Testament, Old Testament, tells us these bodies of literature existed. Nonetheless, it goes on, and it begins speaking about the patriarchal narratives focused on Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then down to Joseph. It always works this way. We are told that Abraham lived in a foreign land that he was promised, that was going to be his, but he lived in it as a sojourner. Well, the meek shall inherit the earth. The early Christians were premillennial. You have a funeral this week. Oh, our sister, if she's only back for 1 hour, she's going to be back 1,000 years on this very planet. Only she won't be ill. You know, the way Christians mourn is not always enlightened. There's place for bereavement. But, you know, I hear this stuff. Oh, I wish he was just back for 1 hour so I could tell him how much I love him. Later we shut up. He's going to be back for 1,000 years. He's not dead. He's asleep. Do not be overly mournful about the brethren who have fallen asleep, Paul says. It doesn't say they die. It says they sleep. We shall get this place. Daniel chapter 7 is about this. When Christ comes back, we are taking over. The dominion will be given by the Most High to the saints. But let's continue. Abraham is the patriarch, the archetype, the prototype. But then it continues. He speaks of the bondage in Egypt. He speaks of what would happen with the Exodus. And he traces it through Isaac and Jacob. This is opposed to Islam, which goes from Abraham, to Ishmael. And the descendants of Ishmael, we know from Genesis, intermarry with the descendants of Esau. From this comes the Arab race. Islam substitutes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the line of Ishmael instead of the line of Isaac. I only mention that in passing. Genesis tells us the Arab race began with 12 princes, the same as the Jews did. And God gave them a land, the same as he gave the Jews. Okay. But Jacob is still a schemer, and his brother Esau still despises his birthright. God has given the Arabs far more land, far more wealth, and far more people than he gave Israel and the Jews. But they covet what their brother has, despise their birthright. Now, we have other tapes explaining this. I only mention it briefly in passing insofar as it relates to the patriarchal narratives as touched upon by Stephen. But let's continue. He talks about what would happen, how a famine came to the land and how they went there. And then in verse 13, on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers and Joseph's family, who disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 70 persons. Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our fathers died. From there were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. This becomes a historical argument about the cave of Machpelah in Hebron. Nonetheless, let's understand why of the 12 sons he picks the line of Joseph. Joseph, Yosef, Yahweh shall add or he shall add. Understand sonship in biblical Hebrew thought. It does not simply mean pedigree. It means in the character of. A son of means in the character of. For instance, Peter's father's name might have been Jonah. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus calls Peter Shimon bar Yonah, Simon son of Jonah. Why? Well, Jonah was at Jaffa, the biblical port of modern Tel Aviv, the Asian port now in modern Tel Aviv. And God wanted him to go to the Gentiles, and he didn't want to go to the Gentiles when he was in Jaffa. That was Jonah. So Peter goes to the house of Simon the Tanner. He goes to Jaffa. God calls him to go to Cornelius and the Gentiles. He doesn't want to go to the Gentiles. God had to deal with Jonah about non-Jews. God had to deal with Peter about non-Jews. Peter was in the character of Jonah, okay? Son of means in the character of. Hence, Jesus is the son of Joseph, his foster father, but he's in the character of Joseph from the book of Genesis. HaMashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Joseph. My apologies to those who know this. What Stephen is saying in his apology is, you're doing this to me because you did it to Jesus, the son of Joseph. And you're doing it to the son of Joseph because you did it to Joseph. He's the son of Joseph. Yeshua bar Yosef. Joseph was betrayed by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles. God takes this betrayal and turns it around and makes it a way for all Israel and all the world to be saved. Joseph was condemned with two criminals. As Joseph prophesies, one would live and one would die. Jesus was condemned with two criminals. As he prophesies, one would live and one would die. Joseph went from a place of condemnation to a place of exaltation in a single day, and every knee had to bow. Jesus went from a place of condemnation as the son of Joseph to a place of exaltation in a single day. Every knee must bow. Upon exaltation, Joseph takes a Gentile bride. Upon exaltation, Jesus, the son of Joseph, takes a Gentile bride, the church. Okay? Joseph was condemned by his brother Yehuda, Judas, for 20 pieces of silver. As I put it, adjusted for inflation, Jesus was betrayed by his brother, Yehuda, Judas, for 30 pieces of silver. They bring Joseph's cloak to prove he's not in the pit. They bring Jesus' shroud to prove he's not in the tomb. And it goes on and on and on like this. He's in the character of Joseph. Yeshua bar Yosef, Messiah, son of Joseph. He's in that character. He was falsely accused, as Joseph was falsely accused. Now we see something. The first time, his brothers did not believe him. It was at the second coming, his brothers believed Joseph and wept bitterly. The Gentiles accepted him, the Egyptians, when the Jews wouldn't. His own brothers don't believe him at the first coming. They believe him at the second. And so Jesus, the Gentiles accept him. Look how many Christians in China, North America, Latin America. Okay, there's a handful of Jews in this church, but most of the people aren't. Just look at what. The Gentiles accept him. His own people don't accept him the first time. They accept him the second time. And like Joseph's brothers, they weep bitterly. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I'll pour it on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of supplication. They'll look upon me who is pierced, they've pierced, and mourn as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him. Writes Zechariah 12:10. The one we rejected, the one we betrayed to the Gentiles, is the one who saves us. They looked upon Joseph as an Egyptian. Jews today look upon Jesus as a Gentile. It's just the way it is. They recognize him at the second coming. He's in the character of Joseph. And so Stephen's apology is simply this. What you did to Jesus, the son of Joseph, his father's name was Joseph, is what you did to Joseph. And therefore, you are doing it to me. This is the Judeo-centric aspect of Stephen's apology. It is specifically oriented towards Israel and the Jews. Now we read, it was a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph who turned against the Jews. A Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Gentiles who know the son of Joseph, true believers, will have a natural predisposition towards Philo-Semitism. They will naturally be disposed or predisposed to love Israel and the Jews because Jesus is Jewish, because the scriptures are Jewish, because the true God is the God of Israel. Those who know Jesus, the son of Joseph, will be naturally prone towards Philo-Semitism. Those who don't, even if they call themselves Christians culturally or religiously, will be naturally prone towards anti-Semitism. This goes back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. As we always point out, anti-Semitism and persecution of the church are heads and tails, two sides of the same coin. They turn against the Jews today, they'll turn against the church tomorrow, and vice versa. Who did the Roman government turn against in the first century? Jews, born-again believers. In the Inquisitions, who did the Roman church persecute the most for centuries? Jews, born-again Christians. Before the Iron Curtain came down, who did the Soviet communists persecute the most? Jews, born-again Christians. Who does Islam hate the most? Jews, born-again Christians. This goes back to Genesis 3:15. Anti-Semitism and persecution of the true church are heads and tails. We must distinguish between them, but we cannot separate them. It all comes from Abraham, his descendants by birth and his descendants by second birth. God's purposes for salvation and God's prophetic purposes depend on his agenda for Israel and the Jews and depend on his agenda for the true church. And both are targets of Satan and always have been. A Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph will turn against the Jews. When the political leaders are not believers, you're going to see that government taking an anti-Israel position. Okay? When Britain had a strong evangelical presence and influence in the days of people like William Wilberforce and the Earl of Shaftesbury, you had the Bellflower Declaration and things like this came out of this country. Britain was prone towards Philo-Semitism. It is a barometer of sorts where a nation is at in its relationship with Jesus. So to the United States, the vice president is a believer, the pro-Zionist. It's a barometer of where a nation is at spiritually, in a sense. Now, it's not the only barometer, but you will find when the Pharaoh doesn't know Joseph, that government is going to lean against Israel. When you have believers in it, it's not going to. And the same with the church. Churches that really know Jesus, where the people are true believers, are going to have a predisposition towards Philo-Semitism. Those who don't will go into replacement theology and supersessionism and all of these other errors. Nonetheless, let's continue. This is the Judeo-centric aspect of Stephen's apology. You did it to me because this is why you're doing it to me, because you did it to Yeshua. You did it to Yeshua because he's the son of Joseph. What you did to Joseph, you did to his son Jesus. What you did to Jesus, you're doing to me. This is not new. Well, that is the Judeo-centric aspect. But then we have the ecclesia-centric aspect. What applies to the church? Look with me very briefly, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in this regard. In verse 11, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. Verse 6, these things happened as an example for us. We read something similar in Romans 15, verse 3. Notice what it says. The Hebrew scriptures were written for the church. The Hebrew scriptures were written for the church. Not to the negation of what it means for Israel and the Jews, but co-equally. Co-equally. We have all seen churches. We know people who go to churches where the Old Testament is Sunday school stories for little kids. They teach them David and Goliath and Jonah and the whale and Daniel and the lion's den. Okay? And then they read the Psalms liturgically or devotionally, and that's the Old Testament to them. Some churches vociferously advertise themselves as, we are New Testament Christians. The Old Testament is fulfilled. It's gone. We're not Old Testament. We're New Testament. There's a guy in America called Andy Stanley teaching this radically to the point where he says the Ten Commandments have no application to believers. Unbelievable. No, it was written for our instruction. It was the only scripture the first Christians even had. All scripture is inspired. We are told directly it's written for our instruction. And so what Stephen says in a Judeo-centric way, this is what you did to Joseph, it's what you did to Jesus, the son of Joseph, now you're doing it to me because I am in that character of Jesus, as he was in the character of Joseph. Let's look at Britain. About 6 or 7 weeks ago, they arrested an evangelist preaching in North London. 70-something-year-old gentleman, immigrant from, I think, Nigeria. They arrested a 69-year-old believer in Bournemouth about 6 or 7 years ago named Harry. He died under distress because a lesbian policewoman arrested him because of his views on homosexuality. He was just preaching the gospel. A gang of homosexuals gathered and began throwing dirt at him, and he was the one who was arrested. The Crown spent £2,500 to prosecute him. You had believers who owned the bread and breakfast about an hour from where we're seated. And they were fined £15,000 because they didn't want two homosexual men sharing a bed in their place of business. These things are beginning in Britain, and they're getting worse. In Bristol, we've had arrests of street preachers. Well, why are you doing this in Britain to street preachers? You don't do it to radical Islamic activists. You don't arrest homosexual activists. And I've seen some radical ones saying some very radical things, but they don't get arrested. I've seen radical Muslims in the street of Guildford that I debated with on the promenade saying the most radical things. Nobody bothered them. The police didn't care. If a Christian said that, oh boy. Why is this happening? Why are you doing this? You know, if a Christian stood up for his faith that way, why are you doing this to me? I'm just preaching the gospel. What did it do to William Tyndale? What did it do to John Wycliffe? What did it do to the Lollards, to Ridley, Latimer Hooper, the Oxford Martyrs? What did you do to John Bunyan when you locked him up in a Bedfordshire gaol for 14 years writing the Pilgrim's Progress? You're just doing what your fathers did. You're just doing the Christians what you always did. You're in the character of them. We are in the character of those you persecuted. The character of Christ. It is Judeo-centric, but it is ecclesia-centric. Remember, the Jews are just a microcosm of the human condition. But let's continue. He completes his apology, and then they get ready to knock him off. A young rabbi is there from the school of Hillel, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, a disciple of Rabbi Gamaliel, mentioned in Acts chapter 5, and a very famous rabbi called the Tzaddik in Judaism, Rabbi Gamaliel, the grandson of Rabbi Hillel. In Jewish history, this was a major figure who trained St. Paul. And Paul is there. But the martyrdom commences. They've got him. But something happens. They're going to execute him now. In verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the quick. Notice, cut to the quick. They were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. That term quick, obviously, is the basis of the word quickening. We have two important Greek words, One comes from the word zuo, life, to put biological life into, and the other is eklinktos, to spiritually convict. An unsaved person is like a corpse. They cannot respond to the gospel. They must be resuscitated. An eklinktic must take place, a quickening. The Lord, as it were, puts a measure of life back into a spiritual corpse and makes it possible for them to hear the voice of Christ and respond to the gospel. Unless this happens, someone can't get saved. All we're doing is rolling away the stone. Only Jesus can call the dead to life. They have to hear his voice. We can witness, preach the gospel, evangelize, and we must. But until they hear his voice, they're not going to be born again. Prayer is the most important thing in evangelism. So it happens. They get quickened. Once an unsaved person is quickened, the conviction of the Holy Spirit takes place, and now something happens. They have a capacity to respond they didn't have. Man's will is not free. God must quicken. They're dead. Once they are quickened, one of two things happen. Either they will repent and believe the gospel and turn to Jesus, or they will gnash their teeth. They will reject it. As Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. If you are here today and you are not born again, one of two things are going to happen. If you are listening to me and you believe that I am telling you what Jesus said, you're being quickened. God, by his Spirit, is quickening you now. He's putting a measure of life into you because you're spiritually dead. He's giving you a chance to live. But if you walk out that door and you reject Jesus, you'll be gnashing your teeth. And you'll be gnashing them a long time in a place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Once the quickening happens, an unsaved person is in a position to respond to the gospel. But the quickening must happen. The word of God must cut them to the quick. There is more we can say about this, perhaps another time. But let's continue. But being filled with the Spirit, Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the hand of God, right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, and in chapter 8, verse 1, there's no chapter division in the original Greek canon. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Notice his dying prayer was the same as the one of Jesus. Father, forgive them. When somebody is being persecuted for the name of Christ, when someone is going to be martyred for the name of Christ, a supernatural power to forgive comes upon that person. But there's much more to it than that. You see, what any unsaved person does to us is not nearly as bad as what they've done to themselves. They'll be gnashing those teeth for a long time. I remember the joke told about Reverend Ian Paisley, the former member of Parliament from Northern Ireland. I didn't always agree with him politically, but he was a believer, and he did preach the gospel. And I agree with the things he said about Roman Catholicism. I'm not against Roman Catholics, but theologically he was right about Catholicism. And he was preaching in front of the town hall in Belfast about white man gnashing of teeth. And some woman said, what if you wear dentures? And he said, teeth, madam, will be provided. Quite a thing, isn't it? He had a sense of humor anyway. But let's look. This is very important. First of all, it is the clearest picture in the New Testament we have of the triunity of the Godhead. Some people have tried to assert that it's something we infer or draw out. It's implied. We extrapolate it. No, it is stated directly, and it's stated directly here. Stephen is filled with the Spirit, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Okay. All three persons of the triunity of the Godhead are present. Now pay attention. This side of eternity, we can only understand the mystery of God and the Trinity up to a certain point. We can understand it up to a certain point. We can explain it up to a certain point. We can know that it exists, and we can know from John 14 through John 17, the teaching of Jesus, on the interoperation of the three persons. We can know about the Trinity, and we can know there is a Trinity. But that's all. There are certain things that teach about it we can relate to. Most of you know the first is that we are imagio Dei beings. We have a body because God has a body. Prepare a body for me. That's the Son. The Father and the Holy Spirit never become incarnated, only Jesus. Even in the Old Testament, he appears in enfleshments, Christophanies. Secondly, we have a spirit because God has a spirit. And thirdly, we have a soul, that is a mind, because God does, who has known the mind of the Father. Is it three of me or one of me? Is there one of me or three of me? Is there one of you or three of you? When you get old and you get these things, your mind wants to go out and play rugby. But your body has a mind of its own. This is called achdut, plural oneness. They asked Jesus the greatest commandment. He said, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord our God is not one, but oneness, a plural oneness. In God, there's a perfect harmony of body, soul, and spirit. The only time it was interrupted was when Jesus took our sin on the cross. Okay? There's a harmony. Because of sin, because of the fall, we are out of harmony. What God wants to do is restore the achdut, the harmony. He made them male and female and told them they shall become achad. So your body has one mind, your soul has one mind, your mind has a mind, and you know, in your spirit. The new creation wants you to do this. The flesh wants you to do that. You don't feel physically up to doing something God wants you to do. There's like three of us, but they're all us. Everyone knows that our body and the new creation, our spirit and the old creation, they all have a mind of their own. Yet they're all us. That teaches something about the Trinity. We are triune, in that sense, tripartite, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. But going back to the creation, Adam and Eve, you shall be one. The Hebrew idiom for consummating a marriage, niknaspa, like in the book of Ruth, he went into her and the Lord allowed her to conceive. One person goes inside of another and a third is procreated. It's one in three, it's three in one. This reflects achdut. It reflects God's image and likeness. Now the attacks of Satan today, always, but especially today, are an attack on achdut. He's determined to destroy achdut. Achdut requires Adam and Eve. It doesn't work with Adam and Steve. What underlies this trend towards same-sex? It's an attack, satanically orchestrated attack on achdut. Non-therapeutic abortion destroys achdut, that plural oneness. I hate divorce, saith the Lord. Why? Is it socially destructive? Of course it is. Does it hurt children? Yes, it does. But why does God hate it? We are made in God's image and likeness. We do not want to be reminded of our most painful memory because God does not want to be reminded of His. What is His most painful memory? When the Akdut of the Trinity was interrupted. When Jesus was calling out to His Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the Father turned His back on His Son and poured His wrath on His Son in our place because He took our sin. He took our sin to give us His righteousness. He died our death to give us His life. His own Father turned His back on His innocent Son for our sake. That was God's most painful memory. He doesn't want to be reminded of it. The permanency of a Christian marriage should testify to the eternal oneness of the Godhead. I hate divorce. There is very little scope in the New Testament for divorce and remarriage. Very, very little. Yet today I know churches where the preacher is divorced and remarried with no biblical grounds. I know churches where people are divorced and remarried taking the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. Defiling His table, as it says in Jude. Akdut. And let's look at Stephen. Stephen sees the divine Akdut. Not until we give up the ghost. Not until we check out, or until the rapture, whichever happens first, will we fully understand the Trinity. A time will come when we will understand it. We will see it. We will know what it is. Now we can only understand there is a Trinity, and we can understand certain things about it, but it's still a mystery. When we see the Lord, we're going to see Jesus at the right hand of the Father be filled with the Spirit. At that point, we will understand the eternal mystery of the oneness of God. Notice they kill Him outside the camp. Jesus was executed outside the camp. As we read in Hebrews, outside the camp is the reproach of the Lord. The faithful people of God will always be persecuted outside the camp. There was a time in this country when Anglican clergy, Anglican vicars, would organize mob riots against John Wesley. No wonder he preached on horseback. He had to get out of town quick sometimes. The clergy would organize riots against him for preaching the gospel. It's quite a thing, isn't it? That happened in England. Let's look. No. We will see and we will know. They cried out with a loud voice. All Stephen could say is, "Father, forgive them." Well, we then read, having said this, he fell asleep. Remember, death is for unsaved people. Sleep is for the people who know Jesus. Lazarus is asleep. Talitha Takumi, the little girl, is asleep. Do not be overly grieved for the brethren who are asleep. Sister Dorothy's funeral is this week. She is asleep. There is only one epitaph befitting any Christian on a headstone. Temporarily closed for renovations, will reopen soon. John 5:24. Temporarily closed for renovations. Will reopen soon. John 5:24. That is for the saved Christian. That is sleep. You go to sleep, you wake up again. You enter the conscious presence of the Lord in another sphere of reality. We call eternity. But your body's asleep and it will wake up again. Of course, if you're not a Christian, there's no sleep. It's death. It's death. Death awaits you. Now what do you want to do? You want to go to sleep? Or do you want to die? Are you quickened? Are you going to respond? Or are you going to spend eternity gnashing your teeth, wishing you did? That's the way it is. If you save me, a cocaine addict from New York, you can save anybody. But let's look. He fell asleep. And so we see Stephen's apology. But out of his death comes a life. When God allows a tragedy like this, he does it for a reason. The gospel spread, didn't it? And it was instrumental when Stephen prayed to forgive them. It twice specifically mentions Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle. I have believed for more than 30 years that a time is going to come before the Lord returns. We are going to see rabbis getting saved and Jewish synagogues splitting over the Messiahship of Yeshua, as they did in the first and second century. I believe his Messiahship will be an issue in the Jewish community before he comes. I also believe God is going to give us a harvest of souls from the Arab world before Jesus comes. By Abraham's other children, his promises to Ishmael. I'm quite sure of these things. However, Rabbi Shaul of Tarsus was there. Father, forgive them. Why didn't God smite them all? He would have killed Paul. But that's not the way it was meant to be. And it's not the way it's meant to be now. There's quickening, and there's gnashing of teeth. There is death, and there is sleep. There is Jesus, or there is Satan waiting to claim your soul. That is the simple reality. When we give up the ghost, or when the Lord comes back, we will see the Godhead and understand it in its fullness. Now we only understand it in part, but we will understand it then. But let us remember, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The freedom we have had in Great Britain and in Britain's daughter countries like the USA and Canada, Australia, New Zealand, etc., is a historical anomaly. This freedom was bought for us by the blood of martyrs. You've got this book in English. This cost William Tyndale's life. Most Christians who are faithful in most places have been persecuted. Before the Lord comes, persecution will become a necessary evil because the church will be so much like the world. I wish that was not the case. Believe me, I want to be wrong, but I'm not. Understand Stephen. Understand his apology, both the Judeo-centric and the ecclesiocentric. Understand that this is not just the ancient history of the early church. This is the coming history of the future church. God bless and thank you for listening.
Should we quietly call the Lord aside?